Thank you again for checking out this series on the Book of Exodus. As you can probably already tell, this is a slightly different sound of recording that you might be used to as you're listening to these sermons. Due to technical difficulty beyond our control, the last sermon was inadvertently lost, now floating out in cyberspace somewhere. So I am at Drew and Chris Houston's house. They have graciously opened up their studio to allow me to come in and record this so that at least we have a full and complete thing. Again, I probably won't go into all the details. Of course, I said that last time, and the sermon was just as long as all the other ones. But I'll try at least to have a Bible study type format. I'll go through this material so that you have a complete set and you have all your notes there. So we are going to cover, I promise, Exodus chapters 25 and 26. And cover that whole thing. As we get a little bit closer, and as we get through some of this material, Exodus 26, we'll also start summarizing. I'll try and just give you some more highlights since we can get a little bit lost in the details. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you're there at Exodus 25, and you probably have the PowerPoint there in front of you as well. As you can also note in this PowerPoint, there are some extra little goodies there, some pictures that I downloaded off the internet of some recreations. So as I talk about those pieces, it'd be a great thing to have those in front of you. So let's get a recap, a quick catch-up on where exactly we're at. Exodus 20 is the great talking about the Ten Commandments, God and Moses. And then after that is the interpretation and the application of those laws. And some extra special stuff that goes through that. 24, the covenant gets reconfirmed. And in chapter 25 and following, we're going to get an in-depth study on the tabernacle. Now, this is a rather important thing, and I think most Christians probably don't know a whole lot about the tabernacle. And I'll admit, I really didn't know a whole lot. I knew some of the stuff in it. I knew some of the dimensions, but I've never really done an in-depth study of it to try and understand it in its totality. And that's something that I know as I've gotten older, I get more and more interested in some of these details and how they point to Christ. Much like when I was growing up, I hated going to places like museums and Grand Canyons and things like that with my dad, because he loved all this intricate detail and finding out all these special little tidbits, and I've found out that I've kind of grown more and more into him. But I also don't want us to get lost in the details, and so that's why some more overview stuff is going to happen here. And I think this is also important because I'm going to point it out along the way. John actually sees a vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. He writes that down, and he actually sees a lot of these pieces that are talked about here in the book of Exodus. And you got to remember that for the Israelites, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, all of that stuff was the center of their life. I mean, their life was centered around the worship and the presence of God. Everything they did revolved around that. So this is a rather important piece of furniture to them, and it should be important to us because not only does it point to Christ, but this is also a copy of what is actually in heaven. And you'll hear that over and over again, kind of a redundant refrain about how God really wanted Moses to make sure that this was an exact copy, a duplicate of what was there in heaven. And so when you get to heaven, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want people from Searchlight going, hey, what's that thing over there? I want you to be ones that say, hey, that's a tabernacle over there. There's the Ark of the Covenant, there's the lampstand and the table and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And you'll be able to help all the other people out that are there going, what in the world is that thing? This is something that really invokes that presence of God. And again, I take the belief that all of these are going to be pointing to Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at some of the stuff. Actually, let me begin with some background information. If you want a great commentary on Exodus 25 and following, this view of the tabernacle, you really should read Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. Now, I know a lot of that material deals a lot with the high priest and how Christ is our high priest, but they go into some explanation about the tabernacle. And then I believe it's interesting that when John started writing his gospel right at the beginning in John 1:14, it's there on your PowerPoint sheet. He said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, if I were going to take that a little more literally, the words there would say, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And so John is actually trying to get us focused on how Christ is really fulfilling all this stuff and help us to open our eyes to a lot of this Old Testament stuff that we might not really know about and how it points to Christ. Now, also, this tabernacle is going to have some imagery about us as Christians and also about the corporate church. 2 Corinthians 5:1, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So our earthly tent, our earthly tabernacle, our personal sanctuaries, because that's the theology that we have now, that is that every Christian has Christ and God living within them. We are now traveling sanctuaries. We're traveling tabernacles. And just as the tabernacle in Exodus was designed for portability, that points to the fact that now that's ultimately fulfilled in us as well. We are traveling tabernacles and sanctuaries. And then Revelation 21, again, John writing, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with them. Now God is going to tabernacle with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. So this is going to be, I believe, some important stuff. Hopefully you won't get lost in the details. Hopefully the intricacies won't bore you. I'll try and go through them just to give you an idea in a picture so that you can have it in your mind's eye. And that's why the pictures are also there in PowerPoint. And we can point to how that points to Christ and how that also points to us. So Exodus 25 is where we're at. Now the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Right from the beginning, we see a New Testament principle that's also pointed out, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is, I believe, a crucial concept, as most people continue to believe that churches are out to get their money and that offerings are a way to compel the people to give. And that's why at Searchlight we do admit we do things differently. We don't pass an offering plate. We just have offering boxes. We believe, we take this seriously, that if God has called you to give, if God has called you as a Christian in a way to give, whether it's 10%, whether it's more, whatever, God will prompt you on what to give to him. And so that's why we don't pass a plate. We don't compel non-Christians, people not a part of the covenant, to give. And even if you are a Christian and you can't give with joy in your heart, if you feel it's a drudgery, if you feel that that's a negative part, then God actually doesn't want your money. God makes it very clear, very specific. If you can't give with joy in your heart, I don't want your money. Remember, God is a God that has ultimate resources at his disposal. He could give churches whatever they needed or wanted at the time. And so God really doesn't need us. He just allows us to make investments into the kingdom. That's why I find it a privilege and a joy to give to the local church, because I'm investing God's money into the kingdom in order to spread his love and his grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ to those in that community. And I find it a true privilege and a joy. I could think of nothing else. And I take it seriously that if you sow sparingly, yet you're probably going to reap sparingly. And yet if you sow generously, you're going to reap generously. But do it all with joy. Do it all with an excitement and a love. And that's exactly what's happening here in Exodus 25. God says, you know, I'm not going to compel you to give to the building of this tabernacle. You give, ask the people to give whatever they have. And now I'm going to hint a little bit, because later on we will actually cover the material, because this stuff is just given to Moses and then he comes down and says all this stuff. So they actually do collect an offering, and I'll spoil the ending, because the offering that they start to receive is so bountiful that eventually Moses has to come and turn the Israelites away from the offering boxes. He says, I'm sorry, we have collected more than we need, and everyone's got to stop giving. Now, I mean, could you imagine that? Could you imagine a church actually turning people away at the offering box? Say, I'm sorry, we've collected more than enough, and we don't need any more, so please stop giving. You know, it just doesn't seem to happen. But the Israelites, you would imagine they've messed up in so many ways, and they're going to mess up again coming up here with the golden calf incident. But when it came to giving to the Lord an offering, when Moses asked, when God asked, and it wasn't a demanding thing, it wasn't something that they were compelled to do, they gave generously. And if I'm indebted to Chuck Missler, who went through a lot of the weights and the measurements and all the materials there, and by just taking some of the raw materials and comparing them to today's economy, the tabernacle would be, the materials alone would be in excess of $20 million. That's a rather impressive number. So, again, kudos to the Israelites that when God asked them to give, and that's what we try and do at Searchlight too. We say, we're not going to compel you to give. We're not going to beat you over the head to give. You give whatever God prompts in your heart to give, and do it with a sense of joy, and know for a fact that you're investing a wise investment with your money into God's kingdom for that furtherance. So, verse 3, these are the offerings you are to receive from them. And then it goes through this list, and just for your information, the list kind of goes from the most valuable to the least value. And so it starts off with gold and silver and bronze, and then blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And that might not seem valuable to us, but back then, in order for them to have dyed materials, it was very expensive to do that. So if you wore clothes that were dyed, that was a symbol and a picture of wealth. And of course, a very rare one would be this blue, which it was actually kind of a bluish purple, a very royal color. It was very expensive. And again, you know, for your information, maybe you really don't care, and there's no theological significance to this, but I did discover that it took 12,000 snails to make 1.4 grams of dye. So a lot of snails died for making just that dye, and very expensive. Very expensive. And what else is he supposed to get? You're supposed to get some fine linen, some goat hair, and again, please understand, in order to get goat hair, what are you going to have to do with the goat? Unfortunately, the goat is going to have to die. There's going to be a sacrifice made, and that goat hair is supposed to be created. Then you have ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows. You probably have a little note on sea cows that these are also dugongs. Don't ask me what exactly that is supposed to be referring to. We do know that this material was waterproof, and it helped keep things sealed so that things wouldn't get destroyed. And again, the sea cows, they're out in the middle of the desert, but these were hides that they had collected whilst they were in Egypt and continue to carry with them. They also have acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. And we'll cover those when we get to that section. We're actually going to cover that next week. And then he says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, I think that's really neat because, again, notice who's making the initiation here. When the Israelites came out, it wasn't as if they said, hey, God, we want to hang out with you. We want your presence with us. In fact, when the presence of God showed up, they got scared and freaked out and said, whoa, I don't think we can handle this. Moses, you go deal with that guy and let us stay away from that presence. But God is constantly trying to draw people closer and closer into a deeper relationship with him. So this literally applies to anyone. If you are far away from God, maybe you don't even have a relationship with God, God wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be close with him, and he wants to be close to you. And maybe you've been a Christian all your life, but you kind of have that emptiness and feeling like, gosh, I'm really not that close to God. God wants you to get even closer. And even if you have a strong, vibrant relationship, he says there's still more to be done. There's still a sense of depth that you can have with me. I want you to be as close as, I want my dwelling to be with you. And ultimately, this gets fulfilled in the time that we go to heaven. We no longer have to go to a church to worship God. We actually get to go and be with him in his actual presence to sing praises to him. And so all this stuff here is really just a dress rehearsal and a pattern and a picture of what's going to be happening ultimately in eternity. That's a neat thing. I love the fact that God makes that initiation. Because if it was up to us, we would stay away from God. We would never get close to Him. We would hold Him at a far-off distance. We would just not feel like wanting to get close to God, and yet God wants to be close to us. And there in verse 9, you see, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And Hebrews 8:5 picks up on this, and the writer of Hebrews says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And that's what's exactly happening. This is a picture of what Moses saw in heaven. John sees that picture, and I'll point out those references in the book of Revelation that he actually sees. So, the first piece that we see is the Ark of the Covenant. This is what the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark was really all about. It was a seeking out of this Ark of the Covenant. This was a very special piece. So much is to be said here about how this relates to God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, Revelation 11:19. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So John actually sees the temple, and in the temple is the Ark of the Covenant, the true Ark of the Covenant. The one that's here on earth was just a copy and just a shadow of it. It was just a mimicking of what is actually in heaven, and that's why this is rather important. Now, why has this stuff not been rebuilt? Well, in Jeremiah, it says, in those days, declares the Lord, men will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. So a lot of this stuff that we are going to see here, people have tried to recreate them just for more historical purposes, but the Jewish community has not tried to recreate these because of that passage there in Jeremiah. All right, so the Ark of the Covenant, there you should see on your PowerPoint, should be a little bit of a picture. You kind of see two pictures I downloaded off the internet, so two different renderings of this material. Well, let's take a peek at it and see exactly what it says. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. Oh, I'm sorry, a cubit. A cubit is roughly about 18 inches. You actually carry a cubit with you wherever you go. A quick measurement is all you have to do is it's the tip of your finger to your elbow. That would be the length of a cubit. So people took their tape measures with them everywhere they went. And granted, people's arms are different lengths, and so the standard, we believe, was somewhere around 18 inches. So have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. So yeah, it's, you know, about 4 by 2.5, yeah, somewhere around there. It's a box is being made. And overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, insert them, the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of the ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. And so that is one of the things that goes into the tablets, the testimony. The Ten Commandments were to go in that. We find out that 2 other things actually show up in this ark later on, and that is Aaron's staff that had budded when some controversy came out and God needed to verify who was chosen to be priest in that time, and that was Aaron, and so his staff budded, and that got put in there, and also a jar of manna. When they were traveling through the wilderness, they took a jar of manna and put it into the Ark of the Covenant. So you see there in the pictures, you see pictures of those poles coming out, and those rings are in there, and the reason why is that's how it was to be carried. And in fact, only a Levite could carry this. And in fact, only one of the sons, his clan, was authorized to carry this. Now, it's very important not to be touched. God said it over and over and over again. Don't let anyone touch this. In fact, we read a story in Samuel when David was moving the ark and it was on a cart and it started to tip over, and some nice, well-meaning guy went over to touch it to steady it, and he was struck dead right there on the spot. So this was a very important thing. There's some high obedience that God was saying, hey, make this exactly like I tell you. Have respect and honor for it. And when I tell you something, I really, in fact, mean it. So there was this box that was to be made. Then verse 17, make an atonement cover. You probably have a note on atonement cover. It'll say traditionally a mercy seat. I'll get more into this. Let me get the description. I'll tell you exactly what this mercy seat is referring to. Of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing to cover with the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. There above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So essentially, this ark of the covenant, there's 2 pieces. You got the box portion with the poles and the rings, and then you have this cover that have these 2 cherubim with their wings spread out over the cover, facing each other but looking down. Some great imagery here. Now, it doesn't really look like a seat, but this was where God said he would sit. And this Ark of the Covenant was actually to be kept in a special room inside this tabernacle. If you can imagine a tabernacle, about 150 feet, what did I write down? 150 feet by 50 feet. That's how big this tabernacle was. And then the outer courtyard, then you have the inner part. You got the holy place, and you got the most holy place. Now, inside this holy of holies, the most holy place, it was 15 by 15 by 15. So a 15-foot cube. And in that, the only piece that was in that was this Ark of the Covenant. And this is where God said he would come. And he would dwell there. And he would have his presence be there in a manifest fire, smoke, cloud way. And it was very important that no one enter this Holy of Holies unless they went through a prescribed ritual, and only once a year, and it only had to be one person, the high priest, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could enter into the Holy of Holies and give the sacrifice for the people. Huge rituals. The person would wear bells around his ankles so that if he died, they would know it, and they would also tie a rope to his feet, so if he died and they couldn't hear the bells anymore, they wouldn't go in after him, because then body after body would just start piling up because you couldn't handle the presence of God, and they would then just drag him out. That was the prescribed thing. So the high priest, only once a year, was to go and view this ark. And when the ark was in transit, it was supposed to be covered up so that it wasn't actually seen. That was a really interesting thing. And I wonder how the Israelites felt about this. I know that when God made his presence shown there on the mountain, I know that they were scared and had this sense of keep us at a distance. But here's something that is totally prohibited. Some people might not even think it really actually existed. It's always covered up. Only one person once a year could actually go and see this thing. It was very prohibited. I wonder, I'm curious, if the Israelites had that sense of curiosity about it. If they had the sense of, you know, you're walking across a tightrope across the Grand Canyon. I know you do that a lot. And someone says, don't look down. What's the first thing you're going to do? You look down. If you see a sign that says wet paint, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to touch it to see if it's actually wet paint. If mama says, don't eat those cookies, what is the first thing you're going to really want to do? You're going to want to eat the cookies. We have this tendency to want to do and see and experience the things that are very prohibited to us. So I wonder if they had a curiosity. I wonder if they had a desire to do that. In any case, it was a very important thing to keep this under wraps. Now, this idea of the cherubim spreading out their wings, and we also find out that the linens that made up the tabernacle in the courtyard also had cherubim embroidered on those linens, and then those linens would be the Holy of Holies. You would look around and see the cherubim in this weaving, and then you'd look at the Ark of the Covenant, and there are the cherubim with their wings outspread. And I wonder if this is exactly what David is referring to in the book of Psalms. Two verses that point out to you. Psalm 91. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. And Psalm 61, I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. God wanted to meet people there at the mercy seat. And it wasn't supposed to be a fearful place. It was supposed to be a place that we had comfort, that we could go to and know that God is going to shelter us and cover us. And that's why when the Holy of Holies, the temple that was built by Herod in Jesus' time, that Holy of Holies, when that curtain was torn into two at Jesus' death, it again reminds us that this now is open to us. We don't live with a theology that says God is hidden and only a high pastor once a year can go and visit God. No, that veil has been ripped apart. Anyone now, any priest, any Christian can approach God at any moment in time and take shelter and refuge and meet God at the mercy seat. And also it's neat because Jewish scholars and Jewish rabbis would say that if a temple curtain was split into two, that would also mean that God's presence is going to come out to us as well. And that, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ, how he came down and was with us. And so this Ark of the Covenant is a place that we're supposed to meet God. A lot of people still try to meet God in the Ark. A lot of people still try to say, you know what, I need to fulfill the commandments first. I need to get my life in order. I got to get my house and my affairs in order. I got to start living a better life. I need to have my morals in place before I become a Christian. We try and climb into the Ark to find God, and that's not where he wants us. He doesn't want us in the Ark. He wants to meet us at the mercy seat. This is a place where we receive ultimate mercy. Now, you might be wondering, how in the world does this tie into Christ? Well, it was pointed out to me, and this caused my eyes to be opened greatly. Is there a picture in Scripture involving Christ, involving maybe his death and resurrection, where there are two angels, one at one end and one at the other, and they're looking and seated at this seat, at an empty slab, so to speak? Well, obviously, if you've looked down at your PowerPoint, you've noticed that John chapter 20 says just that. Interesting that it's John writing this. And saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. And isn't it interesting, the detail given? One at the head and the other at the foot. It wasn't enough for God to tell these two angels, go down there and hang out and let the women find you there and just give them a good message. No, it was specific. They were to be one at the head and one at the foot. And I do believe that I think that their wings were spread, covering that. And I think they were facing each other. And I think they were looking down at the place where Christ lay. That death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. It's where we go to meet God. We don't meet him at the Ten Commandments. We meet him at a place of mercy. A place where God says, you couldn't do it, so I'll have Christ, my son, do it for you. And when you take a look, when you stand there and look down at an empty slab, you know your sins are forgiven. If you but trust in Christ, in his death and his resurrection, you have now obtained mercy. And you are now standing at the mercy seat. I think that's a beautiful picture, this Ark of the Covenant, that actually shows the presence of God. Okay, let's keep on moving. We got a bunch of other things. Here in the Holy of Holies, again, a 15 by 15 by 15 cube, and then covered by a veil. And out of that veil, you walk now into the holy place. This is where the priests could go in and out and do their ministering. And there were two pieces of furniture in this rectangle. This was a thing that was 15 by 15 by 30. It was twice the size of the Holy of Holies, a rectangle attached to it. And in it, two pieces, the table and the lampstand. So let's read about the table first. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1 cubit half high, overlay with pure gold, and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim a handbreadth high and put a gold molding on the rim. Now, this, I believe, was to make sure that the bread didn't fall off. It was kind of like a thing that would help catch it. If you look down at your PowerPoint, you see a picture there of a recreation of this table, and it has this lip that is around it a handbreadth high that would hold this bread and this wine. Let's take a look what's there. They're supposed to be rings. Make four gold rings for the table and fasten them to the four corners where the four legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood. Overlay them with gold and carry the table with them, and make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of the offering. Put the bread of presence on the table to be before me at all times. Now, what is this table all about? Well, once again, much like the ark, it has these rings and these poles that were designed to help it be carried along. And so also this stuff would be covered over in the traveling, and then it'd be set up and there would be bread and wine always there on the table. This was one of the ordinances given to the priest, saying there is always to be bread before me. There's always supposed to be wine before me. And isn't it interesting, bread and wine? And isn't it interesting what verse 30 says? What does he call the bread? The bread of presence. This is referring that when Jesus Christ met with his disciples, his friends, celebrating Passover, and he took bread and he took wine and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." And it reminds us also what he said in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'll be with you always. My presence will always be with you." That's what's so special about communion. It's not just bread, it's not just wine, it's his body and blood. It's God comes and dwells and blesses us and is there in a real and present way. It's a mystery. We don't understand it, but that's here, even back in Exodus, this is what is being shown. And this is a great thing when you talk about being with God. God doesn't want just a Sunday visit. He doesn't want you to just travel some distance, sing a few songs, hear some good teachings, and then move on. God actually wants to have a meal with you. And when you talk about, if I came over to your house, maybe I came over for a cup of coffee. Well, that would show our relationship. Maybe it would be very casual. It wouldn't be very long. I would have a cup of coffee and then I'd leave. If you invited me over for dinner, now there's going to be a little bit more. There's going to be a commitment that's involved there. Now I've got to go over there for a longer period of time. But isn't it a great blessing when I do? So please invite me over to your house for dinner. When I go over there, when I visit with you, I get a chance to know you. We talk. We fellowship. We're in each other's presence and a relationship and a bond grows. That's why I believe church is so important. That's why I believe communion is so critical. It is a chance for us to not just sing praises to God, how wonderful that is, not just to hear and understand and apply his word, though how wonderful that is. We get to be ushered into the very presence of God, and we get to have a meal with him. We get a chance to take some time out of our busy schedule to eat and drink with the creator of the universe. Again, maybe you don't think you're that important. Maybe in God's economy, you're saying, "Lord, there's 6 billion people in this universe. Why would you want to hang out with me?" And God says, "I want to hang out with you. The details of your life are important. I want to be there for the good times and the bad times. I want to know intimately everything." And obviously he already does, but he wants to converse with us. I think that's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. Let God in on all your stuff. Don't just send up a prayer when things are bad. I mean, continue to do that. Don't get me wrong. And don't just give thanks when things are good, though that's a great thing to do. But what about the humdrum moments of your day? What about the times that are not so exciting? Men, maybe you need to understand this more about your wives. When your wife asks you how your day is, she's not interested in it was fine, dear. Teenagers, kids in school, when your parents ask you, "How was your day?" they're not interested in, Oh, it was fine. Though that's the answer we always give. No, we actually are interested in those details. Husbands, your wives really want to be a part of your life. They really want to know those important details. They want to know how things were. They want to know, what did you eat for lunch? They want to know, did you have problems with the boss? They want to know, how is the deadlines going? Kids, we want to know. We want to know, how was that test? Or how are your friends today? Was recess a great thing? What were the games that you played? How was the weather? Was there anything unusual that happened? Anything funny? Anything sad? That we want to know those details. Why? Because we want to share our life with you. There's a sense that we need to connect with you. And the exact same principle goes with God. We may think he's disinterested. We may think he's got too many other things on his plate, curing cancer and spinning the universe and making stars shine and all the intricate things that go on in life, the complex things of this universe. But he actually wants to know everything. And he already does. But he wants to talk with you about him. He wants you to be able to come to him at any time and share with him and say, hey, this is how my day's gone. I'm not doing too good right now. Or, yeah, I'm having struggles with my marriage. Or, yeah, school wasn't that fun because I don't think I was able to follow along. God doesn't want you to just come in and out. He wants you to sit down. He wants you to have bread there. He wants you to have wine. He wants you to have a meal with them. The bread of presence. Now, we also find out later on that there are supposed to be a certain number of loaves of bread. I'll let you have a guess. How many loaves of bread do you think should be there? 12. Why 12? Because of the 12 tribes. This is an all-inclusive meal, my friends. This is a meal designed for all Christians. It's an opportunity for anyone that has fellowship, anyone that calls themselves a priest. And I'm not talking about pastors, and I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. Peter says we are a holy priesthood. We are a nation of priests. We have been made priests. We are designed to have fellowship with God. And so there's not 11. There's not 10. He wants all his priests to fellowship with him. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you don't feel much fellowship with God. Maybe you only go to him in the good times or the bad times, and you don't go to him during the boring times, the humdrum times. But God wants that. He wants that presence. And ultimately, again, pointing to Jesus Christ when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he created this new covenant through his death and his resurrection with his body and blood. He said, this is my body and my blood. I'm present here. And this is all the way back here, the table of presence. So the table of presence would be on one side, and on the other side of this cube would be the lampstand. And Revelation 1:12 says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So these lampstands are there in heaven, and they have special significance. And boy, I tell you, this is very important. Make a lampstand of pure gold and hammered out base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the side of the lampstands. And I'll let you read that at another time. And there's supposed to be these blossoms, these kind of cups, and they would be from, and they would look like almonds. And that's what it should look like. There is a picture of a thing. It kind of looks like a menorah. Now, it's slightly different than a modern-day menorah because menorahs nowadays are used in the season of Hanukkah. And during the Maccabean Revolution, Judas Maccabeus had this revolt and this thing because there was such desecration going on to the Jewish people. And finally, it got all cleaned up, and he wanted to create this menorah. And the problem was it took a seven-day process to make the oil. They had to wait 8 days to do this, and they only had enough oil to supply 1 day's worth of light. But miraculously, God multiplied that, and God allowed all the lamps to be lit for 7 days. And that's why the eighth day was such a special thing, because then they had all the oil they needed. That's why there's eight lights. Now, the menorah used here in the book of Exodus only had seven. You had the main branch right at the middle, and then six on each side. Now, what in the world is this referring to? Well, we're told in the book of Revelation, God is actually kind enough to let us know that these lampstands are really to represent the church. They're really to represent the fact that we are light bearers to the world. We don't actually have the light. We just hold the light. We're not the actual flame, but we have the oil and we have the gold and we have the wick and we hold and carry that light out into this world. And also, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He also says, I am the bread of life. He also says that I am I'm the vine and you're the branches. And maybe there's something as well there, the concept that he's the main vine and we're the branches that come off of it. And I think there's also something significant about these almonds. Almonds, I think, seem to represent this idea of new life. This idea of really a resurrection. Now, Aaron had a staff, and there was great controversy, again, I told you this before, of who should be the priests ministering before the Lord. And so God said, put the 12 staves down, and whichever staff buds, that's who I've chosen. So they all put their staves down, and guess whose staff budded? It was Aaron's. Guess what it budded with? Almonds. That's right. How can a dead piece of wood blossom and bear fruit? That's a miracle. That's bringing life out of death. The same thing for us. We're dead pieces of wood. But when we get to the Father, when we get to the mercy seat, when we get to Jesus Christ, new life springs up. And I think these almonds are to help remind us of this new life that we have, and that we carry this light, and that Jesus is that light, and we don't hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, and I won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine, and we put it out on the hill, and we let the light shine into this dark world. That's what that's referring to, this light that is to be the churches. And the churches are supposed to be the people. The people are the light that then carry that out. Now, chapter 26. Now, I'm not going to read through this because this can get rather tedious going through all these details. But I'll point out a few things that might be. Go ahead and read through it. It talks about clasps and loops and overlay the goat hair with the ram skin, with the sea cow hide, and do all these fasteners and make these bases and these poles. You can read through it. I've tried to provide you there a picture in PowerPoint. Again, Revelation 15 shows that after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. So he actually sees it. So there you see this 150 by 50 foot structure. And it has, as you see, these white panels. Now the white panels were not how it started. Do you see the panel there with the cherubim? It was all of the panels were supposed to have these cherubim woven in, this embroidery from fine, skilled craftsmen that was supposed to be all through this, except for the opening. And I'll get to the opening in just a moment. That gate there you see in front. But everything was supposed to have. But when you take a look at it, all you see is the white. Well, that's what happens, is this spiritualness, the spiritual side has really been kind of hidden. It's been covered over with goat hair. It's been covered over with ram hair. It's been covered over with sea cow. Now it's just this white panel. And yes, the spiritual world has been, you know, hidden from us. But they're still there. Make no bones about it. The spiritual side still exists. Angels and demons, they all exist. They're all there. They're just hidden from us. And there you see the panels, and there you would see the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And let me see if I can point out some interesting things. First of all, these poles would sit in these silver bases. You can see this on verse 19 of chapter 26. Make these silver bases to go under these poles that you would attach these panels to. These bases were made of solid silver, a talent of silver for each base, 100 bases total for this tabernacle. This thing ain't going to blow over, isn't it? This thing is going to be absolutely rock solid, sturdy. And I think, again, pointing to God, pointing to Christ, I think also pointing to the church, that we're rock solid when it comes to Jesus Christ. And we're solid. We have a talent of silver, 70-pound base that is there. Very, very strong structure. And so these silver bases were there, and you were supposed to create it, and then you would have this opening. And you can see it there in the picture. This now, the opening was told not to be done with the angels. It was just supposed to be made from the yarn in whatever pattern that they seemed fit. And there was this one opening. No one else, there was no other opening to this thing. No other way to get inside. Only through this thing. And also this opening opened out through the east. And out of curiosity, maybe you'd like to take a guess at what tribe camped directly next to that gate. What tribe would you have to go through to get into this tabernacle? Now, you might think the Levites, because, man, they're the ones that have to do all this work in there. You would think, gosh, they've got to be the closest. But actually, it's the tribe of Judah. There is only one way to get into the presence of God, and that is going through the tribe of Judah. And we know that Christ himself was from the tribe of Judah. People don't like narrow-minded Christians. I've heard it said that Christianity is so narrow-minded, how it says we're the only way to God. And I hate to tell you, it's not the Christian's fault. It's God's fault. God was the one that made the rules. We just simply say what God says. It's not a question that all roads lead to the divine presence. There is only one entrance. And this is where I'd like now, you can leave Exodus and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, I'm turning there myself. You can hear the pages turning. John chapter 10. Here we once again see the picture of Christ laid out beautifully. John 10. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way as a thief and a robber. If you are trying to get into the presence of God and you don't go through the proper gate, and Jesus Christ will eventually come out and say, I am that gate. If you don't go through the proper gate, you are a thief and a robber. Paul says, if anyone, an angel or a man, comes and preaches a way other than Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And that's exactly what the devil, who is the thief and the robber from the beginning, would love to have us think, that there are all these ways into the presence of God. And you don't need to go through Jesus Christ. Just hop over the fence. You don't need a special pass. Just jump over the... And Jesus says, if you enter that way, you're a thief and a robber, and that is wrong. If you want to get to the presence of God, you've got to go through the gate. Verse 2, this is John 10, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out, when he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Here's that picture. Here in the tabernacle, only one entrance, and you have to go through the tribe of Judah to get into it. And that one gate, that one entrance thing is through Jesus Christ. I'm not being narrow-minded. Jesus is. Jesus says, if you want to get into the divine presence, go through me. That's why everything else won't work. Go ahead. Do some transcendental meditation. Do yoga. Read some self-help books. Cook different foods. Nothing will bring you into the presence of God. The only thing that does is Jesus Christ. No other way to God. My friends, I'm telling you this because it's important. I'm telling you this because we try and find other ways. Maybe we think there's a shortcut. Maybe we think there's a better way. The only way in is through Jesus Christ. And that gate is open. He invites us. He says, all who come to me, I will not turn away. And when we go through the gate, we can go right into the presence of God. He has come to us and he has blessed us. We're going to stop here, and Exodus continues on. Chapter 27 continues with more pieces that we haven't talked about. The altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver, and then it goes into these discussions on the priests and their garments and all the things that they wear. And we're going to get on the oil that's there. And all of these, again, pictures of Jesus Christ, pictures of the Christian life, the picture of church really today, and what that all means. So I pray this is a blessing to you, and let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us a way into your presence. Thank you for being the very presence of God. Thank you for living among us, tabernacling among us, and that, Lord, you meet us right where we're at, in the mess of our lives. You don't meet us in the ark where the law condemns and hurts and we cry out, Lord, how can we do this? But instead you meet us at the mercy seat, the very place of Jesus's death and resurrection and burial. And you meet us there and you say, there, it's done. I love you. Come into my presence. I want you to be close. I want you to be with me. Thank you, Lord, that you would see fit in your infinite mercy to actually want to spend time with me. And Lord, maybe we haven't had time with you. Maybe we've been lost without you. And help us, Lord, to see how crucial it is to be with you, to partake of your presence, Lord. And continue to give us the boldness to say that you're the gate. You're the way to go. You're the only way to go. And help us to enter and exit through you. Help us to come into to God's presence through Jesus Christ, through his death and his resurrection, through the promises that he makes. We thank you that he's the gate, and we as your sheep, Lord, will listen to you and follow you wherever we go. Thank you, Lord, for the portability of the tabernacle, how it moved around and how your presence moved, and continue to help us to follow exactly where you go, not corporately as a church, but also individually. Wherever our lives take us, Lord, we pray that we're doing it because we're following you, and that the tabernacle that we have would be completely portable, that we would go with you wherever you want us to go. We thank you and praise you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.